Okay, we come to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy could be called Paul's last words. It's the last letter that we have before he was executed. We know of no other letters that he wrote. It's always possible that he wrote some after this that were not inspired. But you definitely get the impression from reading it that he knows he doesn't have much time left on this earth. And you do get the flavor that he is writing his last words. But in doing this, Paul encourages Timothy to persevere in the gospel and in the ministry in spite of suffering. Paul is suffering in the sense that he's persecuted. He's been arrested. He's in prison because of his serving the Lord. And he knows that there are some persecutions coming for Timothy. And so he encourages Timothy and be faithful and strong and keep going despite any suffering that comes his way. On top of that, Timothy is affected by a weak stomach. And he does seem to have a problem with a fearful spirit. So when you add persecution, weak stomach, and fearful spirit, he needs some encouraging, and Paul gives that to him. And 2 Timothy is the second of a group of Paul's letters that we call the pastoral epistles. And it's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are the pastoral epistles. Timothy and Titus were pastors. And so he's writing letters to them, encouraging them in doing the work of a pastor, as well as giving practical suggestions and advice, as it were. 2 Timothy is very personal, the most personal of Paul's letters that we have, personal in the sense where he just kind of opens up of his own feelings and so on. So in our notes here, it is of course written by Paul, been talking about that, written during his second imprisonment in Rome. This time he's not in prison in a house as he was when he has written his other letters from prison. But this time he is in a real prison. And in Rome today, you can visit what's called the Mamertine prison. It's a prison that dates back to this era. And tradition says that is the prison that Paul was a prisoner in. I've been in it. It's kind of sanitized today. You go down some steps to get to it's because it's kind of in like a dungeon, and you go down these steps which were not there in Paul's day. They were just kind of lowered through a hole in the ceiling and dumped down in the prison. And of course it would have been dirty and it would have been damp. It didn't have sanitation. And then there is an old rusty iron door that's closed, at least when I was there. And our guide explained that when someone died in the Mamertine prison, their body was just thrown out that door, and that went into the Tiber River. But in Paul's case, he didn't die in the prison. He was taken from the prison, and he was beheaded. According to tradition and history, that is how he died. But anyway, this is where he spent his last months, and it was in this terrible place where he wrote 2 Timothy. So as we've seen, it's written to Timothy, and we talked about Timothy last week in 1 Timothy. We won't spend much time on that other than just remember that on Paul's second missionary journey, he was in an area of Turkey where Timothy had grown up. Timothy and his mother and his grandmother apparently had come to faith in Christ on Paul's first missionary journey. They were Jewish. Timothy's father was not Jewish, but his mother and his grandmother were. And they were very serious about Old Testament scripture and looking forward to Messiah. And here comes Paul, introduces them to the fulfillment of those scriptures, and they trusted Christ. On Paul's second time through that area, he asked Timothy to come and work with him, be kind of like a disciple of his, and he mentored Timothy. So the date is written during the second imprisonment in Rome, just before his execution, sometime between 64-67 AD. Well, let's read the book. It's small enough that we'll probably read most of it tonight and make comments, and we'll work our way using the outline from the Ryrie Study Bible. First of all, we have the salutation. Salutation is a fancy word for greetings, that kind of thing. He says in the first two verses of 2 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Paul saw Timothy as if he were his own son in the flesh. And he had that kind of relationship with him, loved him, and so on. Then he gives a typical greeting in that he says, grace, mercy, and peace. Again, like we saw in 2 Timothy, it's unusual in that it's not just grace and peace, which is the typical New Testament greeting, the word grace being the Greek greeting and peace being the Hebrew greeting, but it also has mercy in there. God's grace is giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy is withholding what we do deserve. And we do deserve the wrath of God, but God in His mercy withholds it. And so, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Then he gets down to business, his whole purpose in writing. And so we have number two, the expression of thanks for Timothy. And that's in verses 3-7. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. So another reference to Paul's prayers. He had this long prayer list of people that he tells them, I pray for you every day. And in Timothy's case, night and day. And as I remember your tears, that probably would be referring to the last time they saw each other. The last time they saw each other was shortly before this. Paul was released from that Roman imprisonment. And he went, and this is not in the book of Acts, but is hinted at here in 2 Timothy later on in the book. He retraced his steps to some of the places where he had ministered. And on that trip, he saw Timothy. And probably, he was probably arrested in the city of Troas, which is in the northwestern part of Turkey today, and Timothy apparently was there when he was arrested, and knowing they might never see each other again, Paul remembers Timothy's tears. And so he says, remembering your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. We're in 2 Timothy 1:4. Joy, of course, is always an important word in Paul's letters, because he really saw joy as part of the byproduct of being a Christian, part of the fruit of the Spirit. And verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So he had a Jewish grandmother, Jewish mother, godly women. We know from the book of Acts that his father was Greek and was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he had a godly grandmother and mother who taught him the Old Testament scriptures. His heart was ready then when Paul came to town and explained that the Old Testament prophecies had been fulfilled in Christ, and he trusted Christ. But it started with the influence of his mother and his grandmother. And so then in verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That's probably referring to his ordination. And in 1 Timothy, last week we saw Paul referred to this, that when Paul and the elders in Ephesus laid their hands on him, ordaining him as an elder and so on, Paul being an apostle, of course, would be one that received direct revelation from God. The New Testament hadn't been completed yet. There were still apostles that God used in that way. And we saw reference in 1 Timothy to there were prophetic utterances, it says, given when Paul, when Timothy was ordained, a direct message from God. And so he's referring to that time right here when Timothy was ordained and God blessed him and equipped him to serve him. But he says, Timothy, you have to do your part. God has gifted you. God has equipped you. But you need to put it into practice. You need to fan the flame, in other words. You can't just sit back and do nothing. You have to get moving. And so use the gifts that God has given you and so on. Fan the flame. And then verse 7, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. That verse is personal to me because when I was 18 years old, just the day after I graduated from high school, I was planning on getting a job, and I had just had an interview for a summer job before I would go off to college. And everyone, before they go off to college, needs to make some money, right? And the day after I graduated from high school, the missionary in our area with American Missionary Fellowship, that's the organization that started our church, although that's not related to this, the missionary in this area for American Missionary Fellowship called me and asked if I would come for the summer and run the program at Camp Wainola, a camp that is down in eastern San Diego County. And he said, we can't give you a salary. I know you need some money for going to Biola in September, but what we will do every week when the camps end, there's a different camp every week, and when the camp ends on Friday night, we'll take an offering, and that offering will go to you for to help you go to Biola. But anyway, this was a new experience for him. He later told many times he was looking for a man to do this. And he turned to different places and people gave my name. And he would say, but I'm not looking for a boy, I'm looking for a man. And then he came to the conclusion God wanted him to extend that invitation to me. So I said yes, I was excited about doing that. But anyway, my pastor wrote me a note at the beginning, just before I took off for camp to start that summer. And he wrote me a note to encourage me. And the heart of that note was this verse, that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And how true that is. Fear is not of the Lord. And fear is of sin, because it is selfishness, it's depending upon ourselves, and so on. God's not given us that, but he's given us power. That is, the power, the strength to do what he's called us to do and what he wants us to do. And then on top of that, he's given us self-control. Now, that's the opposite of disorder and confusion. So, in other words, when God calls us to do something and equips us to do something with the power, he will also give us the ability to handle it That's where the self-control is, that it's not all chaotic and out of control. So that's his expressions of thanks for Timothy. Then we have Roman numeral 3, the call of a soldier of Christ. And so Ryrie, in this outline, uses the terminology throughout the rest of the book of a soldier, because Paul will use that analogy in the book, that the servant of the Lord is like a soldier fighting a battle. And we're in the Lord's army, and we're fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so he uses this terminology. So first, there is the call to courage. That begins in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel of the power of God. So again, Paul knew that suffering was going to come to Timothy, just as it had to him. And so he's encouraging him. Don't shy away from it. Don't clam up and not share the gospel because of fear of persecution. So, suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's a good verse to remind us of what God has done in bringing us to himself and salvation. Verse 10, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So this is referring to his first coming when he talks about manifested through the appearing. Usually the term appearing refers to a second coming, but here it's used of his first coming of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death. Abolish, that Greek word, abolish, literally means rendered it inoperative. In other words, it's not saying that no one ever dies anymore, but he's saying he rendered the enemy of death inoperative by his death on the cross. Because when we die, we go to be with the Lord because of what Christ has done. So death is no tragedy. It has been rendered inoperative as far as its being a tragedy, a terrible thing, that kind of thing for the Christian. And he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Very famous verse, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Years and years ago, it was put to music in a gospel song that's still sung in churches today. I know whom I have believed. I know not da 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 da. And it's a great verse. It's a great promise for the believer that he is going to see us through until we go to be with him. So therefore, why fear? Why worry? But trust him. Great promise for Timothy. Then he has B, after the call to courage, he has a call to faithfulness. Verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. In other words, be faithful to the truth of the gospel. It says it's been entrusted to you. It's handed down to you from Paul and handed down from the Lord. And so we are to take care of this truth of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. Verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Now, I'm sure that's an exaggeration. And Asia is not China, Japan. This is Asia Minor, a province of the Roman Empire that's in what we call Turkey today. But that's what Paul felt like. He felt like everyone has turned away, and he names two people among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So he realizes, well, not everyone, because then he thinks of Onesiphorus, and what a refreshment and blessing he has been. Verse 17, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And as you well know, all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So someday, after we've been in heaven a while, maybe we'll run into Onesiphorus and learn the details of what Paul was referring to here. But he was a blessing, and we need to be that kind of blessing too. Well, that brings us to Roman numeral 4, the character of a soldier of Christ. First, he is strong, verses 1 and 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That verse, 2 Timothy 2:2, is a very important discipleship verse in the Bible. It's the principle of discipleship that every Christian has heard from someone else. Every Christian has heard from Christians who've known the Lord longer, have grown deeper in the Lord. And then we learn, and then we grow. But we don't just keep it all inside. We are to entrust it to someone else who is faithful. That is, a person who's not just going to be the kind of person who says, oh, that's nice, but the person who will take what has been taught and apply it to their life and then pass it on to someone else. And that whole process involves being strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, being made strong as we know the Word more and as we are knowing God better and as we are moving forward, we're growing stronger. So he's strong. Then B, he's single-minded. Verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. That's an interesting verse. Speaking from the standpoint of the military, he says, we all know that a military soldier is in that thing for one thing, do his job as a soldier, please his commander. And he's not going to get involved in peripheral things because he has a job to do for his commander. Every time I have read that verse over the last I've been here 43 years, and it would have been after being here a couple of years, this verse jumped out at me every time I see it, because there used to be, it's hard to imagine that there are now people living in the area who may not know that there used to be a Marine Corps base right over there, and there was one in Tustin. And many of the Marines who lived in Tustin lived on base housing in El Toro and vice versa. So we had Marines in our church from both bases. And in the early days that I was here, most of the Marines by far were single. They were young guys, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, so on. And I was the same age at the beginning. It was a rude awakening to me one day when I realized I'm older than the young Marines now. But anyway, these young guys, in those days, the average young guy at El Toro didn't own his own car. You know, few did, but most of them didn't. Well, then, you know, to live around here, they found really would help to have some wheels. So they'd want to get a car. Well, many times they couldn't afford a car on their private's salary. So guess what? They would get another job. Like there used to be a gas station across the street. There was a couple of Marines who lived with me in the house behind the church before Terry and I were married. I remember a couple of them went over there and got jobs. But you know, they had a divided loyalty. There were times that conflicted with their schedule over there and so on. And it was so easy for them not to be single-minded in the Marine Corps. Now, Paul didn't know military like that. The military he saw were completely single-minded to be a Roman soldier. And he says, that's how the Christian is in being a soldier of Jesus Christ, that is our top priority. So he uses that illustration, then he uses C, he is strict. And for that illustration, he goes to the world of athletics. Look at verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Of course, in those days, the prize for winning the race was not a medal, it was a wreath, a crown that went on your head. And so he says, no one wins the crown unless he competes according to the rules. He's strict about his discipline. Verse 6, it is the hard, then he goes to the illustration of the farmer. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. So the same thing with the farmer, that he is strict and gets up early, goes, works all day and so on, and eventually gets to partake of the crop that he's raising and gets the first fruits of it. Verse 7, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. The elect refers to the Christians, the believers. They have been chosen of God, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So, the soldier of Jesus Christ is strict. Then, he is secure in verses 11 to 13. The saying is trustworthy for, now the rest of verse 11 and verse 12 and the first part of verse 13 are probably the words of an ancient hymn that the early Christians sang. It's poetic, and it's believed to be the words of a hymn that he is quoting. And he says, you've sung this, you've learned this. He says, I want to remind you of it. It's a trustworthy saying. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. I mean, that's a great promise of Scripture. We have died at our salvation. The old life died. The old man died. And we have a new life in Christ. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So that's a great promise for the believer. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Ooh, that's not so pleasant. Now, what does it mean to deny him? That's the big question on this verse. And naturally, there has been disagreement on this. But I think it's not deny in the sense that Peter denied the Lord. Because although Peter denied the Lord those three times that night, he didn't stay in that condition. He repented of that, remember? And the Lord recommissioned him, go feed my sheep. But here, it's deny him in the sense of the person that wipes their hands of a relationship with Christ, walks off, never to return again. Then he says, if we deny him, he will deny us. Now, I think it's the teaching of Scripture in other places that this person was never a genuine believer to begin with. In 1 John, it says that of some people like this, that they went out from us. And that proves that they were never of us. For if they were of us, they would not have gone out from us. So he then continues in the next part of the hymn in verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, there have been two opinions on this. The one that maybe you hear more often is saying, well, if we're weak in our faith, the Lord, he's never weak in his faith, he's strong in our faith. But I don't think that's what it's meaning. In light of the previous part, if we deny him, he will also deny us. I think it's saying, if we are faithless in the sense that we have turned our back on Christ, renounced Christ, never to come back to trust him, he remains faithful to bring us into judgment. So it's a faithfulness that's not a pleasant thing. Certainly the faithfulness of God to bless us and to see us through to heaven is much more pleasant. But this is a warning to the hypocrite, to the false believer who has said something but without really having saving faith and then has walked away. And then the last phrase in verse 13 is not part of the hymn. And this would be then what Paul said, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, God is true to his word, true to his nature, and God has said that that non-believer will not enter into heaven. And he cannot deny himself on the truth of what he has said. Turning the page, we then come to E. He is, that is, this good soldier, is sound of faith. Chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things. So that would be the congregation of which he is pastor. And charge them before words does no good, but only rule hearers. Quarrel about God's field, as it were, and we are to serve him, to be approved by him, and that we would have no need to be ashamed when we stand before him and hang our head in shame saying, oh, I was not faithful. But then he goes on with a particular way in which we are to be faithful, and that is rightly handling the word of truth. The word of truth is a term for the Bible, Scripture, the Word of God. And when he says rightly handling, literally that is in Greek, cutting it straight. And probably Paul has in mind here his side job. Remember, he would work as a tent maker. Tents were made out of leather. And another way of putting the Greek expression for Paul's occupation was a leather worker. And he would have a pattern that he would be using to cut this leather. And in order to accomplish what he was trying to accomplish, he would have to cut that leather straight according to the pattern. And so he says, that's how we are to be with the Word of God. Cut it straight. Cut it according to what God meant when he gave it. Not giving man's opinion, but being diligent to study, to learn, to know exactly what does this mean. Every scripture has one meaning, the meaning that God had in mind when he gave that scripture. You know, it's common for people to imply that there are many meanings. There can be many applications, but one meaning. And where we disagree over what Scripture means, then someone's wrong and someone's right, because it is inspired Scripture with one meaning. So rightly handling the word of truth, verse 16, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. So this was a false teaching going on that Timothy was having to deal with. What they were probably teaching, the idea of the resurrection has already happened, probably they were saying, well, when you became a Christian, you were raised with Christ. So any resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, and that's already happened to you, and there will not be a resurrection of the body. And he says, they are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. When it says the Lord knows those who are his, it's not just in the sense of an awareness, but it's an intimacy. As often that word know in Scripture refers to an intimate relationship between God and his children. Just like the beginning in Genesis, Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son. Obviously, we understand that as they had an intimate relationship. That's the same kind of thing here. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Then we have F, he is sanctified. Again, sanctified means made holy. In this case, not the holiness that gives us the righteousness of Christ and access to God's presence, but it's the holiness of what's going on in our life. He says in verse 20, now in a great house, in other words, a wealthy person's house, there are not only vessels of gold, and vessels here would be serving dishes and drinking goblets, that kind of thing, of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use. Honorable use would be for eating and drinking off of and out of, and some for dishonorable use. The dishonorable use would be a vessel used to collect the garbage, or, since they didn't have plumbing, vessel used to collect human waste. And so every house had nice ones of gold and silver for the honorable, and then, you know, just stone or wood would do for the dishonorable. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So he's telling Timothy, every one of those vessels, if it's been used for the dishonorable use, it can be cleansed. It can go through a cleansing process, washing process, sanitizing process, and be used for something useful again. And he says that's how the Christian is. But that's why we need to be clean in our walk before the Lord and growing in holiness. So verse 22, here's one of the ways to do it. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's a great principle in verse 2 for every one of us in our walk with the Lord, that there are some things we are to flee. And there are some circumstances where it is not cowardly to flee. Certainly we all know there are circumstances where it is cowardly to flee. There are some things where just to stand right up and face it, man to man. But he's talking about the lusts of the flesh here, which you can't battle that way. You have to battle the lusts of the flesh by running away from them. In other words, you know the situations where you are tempted with these things. So before you get into that situation, remove yourself from that situation. You know, if a guy has problems, say on the drive home on this route every day, there are some store signs or some billboards that are very sensual and give him problems with his thought life, fleeing youthful lust would mean drive a different way home, even if you have to drive out of your way. That would be the kind of thing of fleeing youthful passions. But then here's all these other things that we are to pursue. Verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, for you knew that, you know, that they breed quarrels. Now, this is not talking about essential doctrines, but there are many other things that we wind up quarreling about that never should. Then we have G. He is a servant, verses 24 to 26, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, and so on. Let's skip ahead to Roman numeral 5, the caution of a soldier of Christ. A, there is the peril of apostasy. He says in verse 1, but understand this, that in the last days, refers to this entire period between the ascension of Christ and his return. But in this period of the last days, there will come times of difficulty. As people and groups turn to false doctrines and all kinds of things, there will be times of difficulty. He's talking spiritually here. He's not talking so much about wars and that kind of thing. Verse 2, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Sound familiar? We see it all the time. Verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. That's an interesting verse. What makes a woman a weak woman? That is, weak in the knowledge of the truth. Here he's picturing a society, a culture where 99.9% of the women were working at home. And there they are at home, and here come some false teachers into the house. Oh, can we have a Bible study with you? And they are weak in the faith, and they get captured by this false teaching and burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Then he gives an example, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now, there's no explanation in the New Testament who Jannes and Jambres were, but we know from Jewish writings older than the New Testament that in Jewish tradition, the names Jannes and Jambres were considered the names of two of the magicians back in the time of Moses in Egypt. Remember when Moses was giving these miraculous signs to Pharaoh that he was really the messenger from God, and the magicians imitated what Moses did. Jewish tradition gave these two names to two of those magicians. They counterfeited the miracles that were before Satan, or before Pharaoh. So Paul is saying that people, false teachers, were coming in and even doing counterfeit miracles, as it were, to kind of pull away people that are not strong in the faith into their false doctrine. Well, then go to B, where we have the protection from apostasy. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. It's Timothy's hometown area. He's from Lystra. Neighboring town was Iconium, and a neighboring town was Antioch. Which persecutions I endured, yet with them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, wow, what a verse this is. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, of course, we've been blessed to live in a country where there hasn't been the persecution that there certainly has been in most countries in world history. We don't deserve that. That's a blessing from God. But even in our culture, where there has not been the persecution in the sense of stoning and beheading and prison and so on, but yet the verse is still true that you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and non-believers in your family will shun you, and non-believers at work will turn the other way and not have lunch with you, and all kinds of things like that happen. But go down to verse 15. The greatest protection from apostasy is the Word of God. And so in verse 4, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Sacred writings, another word for sacred writings is scripture. That's what the word scripture means, is sacred writings. So this would be the Old Testament. He grew up in a Jewish home where he was taught the Old Testament. And of course, the Old Testament speaks of Christ, who he was introduced to through Paul. But anyway, you've been from childhood acquainted with the Old Testament, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. The Old Testament learning that he had prepared him for faith in Jesus Christ. So then, in verse 16, he says, all scripture. Again, scripture means sacred writings. All sacred writings. So is he meaning all the Old Testament? No, it's broader than that. Now, when Paul's writing this, of course, the New Testament is being written. So there are New Testament books available, and they would be included in all Scripture. Now, what makes it Scripture? What makes it a sacred writing? It is breathed out by God. It's not just a human intellect sitting down to write a book. There's something unique going on with Scripture. God uses human writers. Peter talks about it, that holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit, moved along as the Holy Spirit was inspiring Scripture. And so he uses Paul and Peter and James and Luke and Matthew and Mark and so on, uses their individual style and vocabulary, because they do write in different styles, but yet the Holy Spirit is superintending this, that this is the very Word of God, breathed out by God. Breathed out by God is the ESV way of saying inspired. Most translations have used the word inspired of God. And what the Greek word is so unique, inspired by God, is one word in Greek. But it's made up of two words that are put together. And the first word is God, and then is the word breathed. And it's put together as one word. That Greek word it never appears anywhere else in the Bible, New Testament, and it's never been found in any other Greek document, both secular and Christian, not found anywhere else so far. It is a unique word, apparently coined by Paul under the breathing out of the Spirit of God in the inspiration of this book. But it's a tremendous word. But anyway, it's theopneustos. Theopneustos. Yes, which is the word, Greek word for breath,
right.
Also spirit.
Right.
And then thea, the word for God, theopneustos. And so most translations translate it inspiration. Well, when we think of inspiration, we've got the word in, which means taking in, which gives the wrong idea of the word. It's really breathing out. And that, I think, is a tremendous service that the ESV translators did for us. It kind of broke ground with Bible translation, and I would imagine the translations to come will follow that, because it really is far better than inspiration, is breathing out. And so all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God is a unique expression. And by the way, that doesn't mean it excludes women, the women of God. The man of God is a particular expression that's taken from the Old Testament, and it's used in the Old Testament of those particular people that were used by God, servants of God, Moses and David and so on. Those greats of the Old Testament were given that title or description of man of God. He lifts that out of the Old Testament and puts that here, and it applies to every Christian, that every Christian is in that category of a man or woman of God, and that we can be equipped to and competent for every good work. Great, great verse. But then we turn the page, and we have Roman numeral 6, the charge to a servant of, to a soldier of Christ, chapter 4, the first 5 verses. And so he says in verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead. Verse 2, preach the word. And that was his charge to Timothy. Don't let up on preaching the word. The important thing is preaching, and the important thing is the word. The idea of preaching is proclaiming, proclamation. Let people know. And what do you let them know? You let them know the word of God. Not human philosophy and human entertainment, but preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Itching ears means they want to hear the things that are make them feel good. And that's what they look for. What if it's something that kind of makes them feel rebuked or guilty or something? No, we don't want that. We want what makes us feel good. Paul says that's not what they need. And so he goes on with that. Then we have the next part, Roman numeral 7, the comfort of a soldier of Christ. And that is a good finish to life, verses 6 and 7. He gives his own example. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He's picturing his coming death as being like at a sacrifice after the animal was killed and so on. In many sacrifices, there was a liquid offering where the liquid was poured out onto the altar and the liquid went up in steam. And he's saying, I see my death kind of like that. And the time of my departure has come. That's a word picture, departure. It's the idea of trim the sails and bring up the anchor and let that ship sail. And he says, that's going to be my experience of death. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Great, great way to see the end of his life. He's been faithful. Then he has B, a good future afterlife. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And then there's good friends in life. And he talks about some of the people that have been a blessing to him, and he gives words look at verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Do you remember in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas had a parting of the ways over Mark, John Mark? Barnabas wanted to take him again. In the previous trip, John Mark had gotten afraid and bailed out. And Paul doesn't want to trust him again. He's afraid he's going to bail out again. So he doesn't want to. And they were so set in their ways, Paul and Barnabas, on that they wound up splitting. And isn't it great to see at the end of his life that Paul had reconciled with Mark? And he says, yeah, I hope Mark will come and see me. He's useful to me for ministry. And he talks about different people. And then it's interesting in verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. That apparently is where he was arrested. Didn't even get to go back and get his coat. Now he's in that damp Mamertine prison, and he's cold. And the Romans don't supply him with a coat. Says, please, please bring the coat, but also bring the books, and above all, the parchments. The books, as many believe, are referring to Old Testament scriptures, the various books of the Old Testament. Parchments, many people believe, refer to the New Testament books that had recently been written, and possibly parchments. Because he wrote his letters on parchments. Possibly that's referring to blank parchment too, where he could write some more letters, but probably did not have opportunity. He goes on and then ends in verses 19 to 22, Roman numeral 8, concluding greetings. And he ends the book in verse 22, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. As far as we know, the last words he wrote. Very soon after this, he left this body and was present with the Lord. Well, next week we will continue on with Titus, his letter to another pastor. But I'll turn off the recording.